You open your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading with verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. We thank you for your incredible word, but also behind it is your incredible work. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your message within your word. We thank you for your power displayed through your word. We thank you, Lord, for the salvific power you have placed in us, those who believe. We thank you for faith, Lord. We thank you for guidance through everyday life and through struggles of life. We thank you, Lord, for the context in which you've placed us here in this time, that we might be useful instruments for your glory, for your message. Lord, give us boldness, even as we consider this particular account. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, magnified in all these things, that the name of Jesus, who healed this man, might be amplified this day. In your name I pray, amen. Well, this is a introduction sermon to a sermon that Peter will be preaching subsequent to this healing. So you are going to hear the exposition of this sermon through the next couple of preaching messages. So Michael will be bringing next round, and then Ronaldo will be participating in that as well. I don't want to steal their thunder. So as you look forward in Acts chapter 3 and 4, you will see specifically this account made waves in the temple court. So as we look at this passage, I thought it might be appropriate, at least it was appropriate for me, to consider some of the historical value behind it. What's going on at this time? Comparing it maybe to our time as well. It strikes me that the mindset of the people there might be quite similar in the Jewish culture to our mindset, but it also strikes me that it's quite different. For one, we're both looking forward to the work of God, considering his future work and our future hope. We're looking forward to his promises of eternal life, to a future that is with him. We see that judgment is about, and that there will be a judgment, and that some will be found weighed and wanting. They will be found without faith in the Messiah that came, and as we have been proclaiming, specifically surrounding the Easter season. All of us have friends and loved ones and associates who are pending judgment without Christ. We are like Nicodemus, needing to hear the message of a new birth. And we are hopefully faithful to that as we walk in this world as believers in Christ, to hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that those who believe in him might have eternal life. We have in common with this early movement of the church the exclusivity of Jesus as the Son of God. He is the living God, being our only path to atonement and to relationship eternally with Christ. We exist in the church age, both groups. If we go back to this time, it's the early church. We're further along in the church age, but we exist in the same time frame. We exist in the post-resurrection, post-ascension time frame. There was active peril for any association with the Messiah. We still see a visceral response to the world around us towards the message of Christ. During that period of time, in this particular early church movement, there was extreme preaching boldness that was required, and special courage was on full display through the apostles. We are separated by over 2,000 years of church history from this group, from this moment in time. We are not living in a time when the Word of God was moving in a manner that it would be recorded later in Scripture. So we are moving in a time where we have the full canon of Scripture before us, but these people did not have the full canon of Scripture. The New Testament had yet to be written, but they had enough because God had given it to them. The earthly ministry of the apostles has been completed in our time. Recorded, and many convincing proofs are before us and recorded, but not needing to be replicated. During this period of time, there's a difference in how we see the temple as well. There was a transition between temple practices and the full transition to the church age. So there was a period of time here where the temple was both a Jewish place of worship and a place where Christians would go as well. We can look back and see that not only the biblical context, but we can see faithfulness of God through those 2,000 years of church history. We've been looking at that even in our equipping hour, church history faithfulness. Boldness is still required, courage is still a mandate, but much of the barriers in communication of the gospel have been minimized due to the full canon of Scripture. Language barriers, the needs for signs and miraculous events have previously occurred but are not specifically necessary in our time. Yet God is immutable and faithful through all time. I try to place myself back in that period of time just to hear the gospel preaching of Peter, the movement of Christ. There's a lot going on during that period of time. You can imagine the circumstances for those who were listening to the apostles' teaching and watching this new ministry and these miraculous events unfold. How do they know the truth from error? They have trusted temple teaching and leaders maybe all their life. Reminded of some of my friends who have been raised in Catholic churches. So hard to release the bonds of historic pasts and personal experiences. There are several thousand years of sacrificial obedience and festival practices. All those events pointing to the work of Christ. But so difficult to disengage from some of those practices to see the Messiah. Even with a full text, there are false teachers in every corner of the world, just like there were in that time. People who would be antichrists at their core, religious at their core, but antichrist at their core. There in that time would be many fakes and frauds, just as we have today. We see this in many religious organizations. Satan still masquerades as an angel of light, still working to deceive, taking every opportunity to take the focus off the deity of Christ, the purpose of Christ, and the exclusivity of Christ, and place it somewhere else, anywhere, that might be a better fitting circumstance for his glory. Between these miraculous events and our present age, antichrists still emerge and threaten our modern-day ministries. In 1 John chapter 2, as we went through the book of 1 John not all that long ago, it says in verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father." So there were antichrists in this time, and they were flagrant. Remember, we're just 3, 4, 5 weeks away from the crucifixion. Jesus was on this earth for a period of time after the resurrection and then the ascension. This is fresh. Peter makes that clear in his sermons as well. Many of the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various other influences believing slightly different things, but all of them denying Christ as groups. Not all of them individually, but all of them as groups. They denied him despite the many signs and wonders that he personally performed during his earthly ministry. They denied the Son despite his alignment with the love of the prophecies that they profess to believe in, and his own personal affirmation of the scriptures that he practiced and taught and lived. His accusers and those who oppose him were leaders and teachers who knew the word and became hardened by pride, unable, unwilling, incapable of seeing the truth. They were blinded. Much to be pitied, as some are blinded even in our own day. Many are blind. And Jesus prayed for them as well. In our passage today, we see Peter and John healing a lame man from birth. This will, as I said, launch a sermon that is yet to come, and we'll be looking at that in a subsequent week, couple of weeks. We see false teaching and opposition to Christ's miracles just the same. Rinaldo read one of them. There's another one that speaks to this as well in Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 1. When Jesus entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, or to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Rather than believe in him and seek him, they conspired against him. That which ought to draw them to worship him drew them to hate him. The Antichrists are always exposed by what they worship. Their worship is never humility before the living God and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, these miraculous signs and the things that were occurring are always in a context of purpose. As we even reference them, be sure to go back and check the purpose of each event. Not all of them were for the exact same purpose, but they all amplified Christ. They all moved the message of Christ. He was showing his love for the will of the Father who carried this people along despite the hardness of heart and unbelief. His life exposited the Word of God, the promises of God, and the fulfillment of all that God has done. Pointing back in time, pointing to the present time, pointing forward in time, and pointing with grace through the lens of a single atoning sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ, a single payment of a Redeemer. These signs and wonders and miracles were many, and in, as I mentioned, varied circumstances. I counted many, many of them in the works of Christ, miraculous signs in the New Testament recorded in the canonical scripture. From healing of Peter's mother-in-law, healing a leper in Galilee, healing a 38-year-old invalid at the pool of Bethesda, raising a widow's son, calming a storm, healing a woman with internal bleeding, feeding 5,000 men and their families, raising Lazarus from the dead. He defeated death through a resurrection. The writers of the gospel provide detailed accounts of these some 50 miraculous events that occurred. His miracles transcended time and space. They defeated the laws of physics. They included the events leading up to the cross, healing a severed ear, casting out demons, turning water into wine. He would fulfill prophecy after prophecy from the Old Testament. After his resurrection, he made appearances to many. Remember how Jesus met with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, appearing unrecognizable for a moment, for a period of time, and then revealing himself when the time was right. What a powerful affirmation of the work of Christ. As they meandered down that road to Emmaus, what a beautiful sight to see him speak of himself through the law of Moses, through all the prophets, through the Psalms. And Jesus was exposing himself as the Messiah to these two men as they walked along the road. That's not to mention his ascension. He ascended. What a powerful miracle of realization of who he is. But pride was built so strongly in the leaders of his day that they still rejected him, persecuted him, and wouldn't buy into it. Miracles are great, but they don't always produce in everybody a contrite heart before the Lord. Every action pointed to his divinity, constantly aligning to Scripture, yet so rejected by those who knew the Scripture well. He ministered for 3 years, loving and caring and comforting and confronting. Sinless, as it were. The works that Jesus did corroborated the words that he said. His power was ever before them. So when Peter preaches his first sermon and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Despite the many proofs, Antichrist will come not only to deny, but also to mimic. Ultimately, they will fail to deliver. There are those who are professed healers, false prophets, greedy hucksters. Some even claim to align with him and even to heal his name, but are more in line with themselves and their own glory, using a front of faithfulness as a method to gain allegiance. As we looked at Matthew 24 in numerous sermons, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. We need to be like the Bereans, checking the word of God to determine and discern the truth, always. As we have seen going through the book of Acts, we have been studying the launching of this early church in the new covenant era. The launching of his church and all of the divine elements to fulfill his purposes. He promised a helper and had a continuation of ministry purpose of those who are called apostles in that time. Some of the works of the apostles and continuations of ministries, some of that continues to the present day, while others for a period of time to those he initially taught, so that the capacity of power would be continue to testify as to the authenticity of Christ. He used specific tongues, prophecy, and specific apostolic healings. Those were specifically placed in a period of time. He is the only miracle worker who conveyed his power to his apostles for the purpose of confirming his message. So if somebody says they're a healer today, he conveyed that to the apostles. He didn't convey that to me. I'm more than happy to pray for your healing. And I believe that God, as we do, can heal today. But this healing and these purposes were different for a specific period of time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." A specific calling at a specific time to a specific group. These signs and wonders were extended to those whom he personally discipled, including the Apostle Paul, who was converted later on in the book of Acts, but discipled by Christ himself. We've already seen some miraculous events in the book of Acts. Luke refers to the visible appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. What a miracle. The miraculous ascension of Christ into heaven from chapter 1, verse 9. We read in Acts 2 of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on 12 apostles, accompanied by miraculous wind, fire, and speaking in tongues so that those who were there could hear in their own language. Many signs were performed by the apostles, as stated in chapter 2, verse 43. Here we come to the first healing by the apostles in chapter 3. We approach the text for this morning. As we approach the text for this morning, we see that the mouthpiece of truth is primarily Peter. And this early stages, Peter preached and taught early. He has another sermon yet to come. And as we move through the book of Acts, we'll see a little bit of a shift towards the Apostle Paul. But Peter is front and center as Christ promised. Peter's preaching, both in smaller groups and to crowds, had already been transformative. He carefully quoted the Old Testament prophecy, laid out a case for Christ as the Messiah, and spoke the truth about Jesus Christ to all who would listen. The scripture says that those who heard were pierced to the heart. That's not the power of Peter's preaching, that's the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work of God through Peter. Peter called them to repent and to be baptized, and this powerful event of preaching continued to add souls. 3,000 souls being saved. There were earlier ones as well, so there's a kind of an accumulation of salvation that's occurring as Jesus builds his church through the apostles. There's a sense of perpetual ministry movement as the number of souls were being added, continual reflection of his teaching and word, a continual fellowship of like-mindedness, continual praise and worship, a daily fellowship and commitment to one another. The ministry was one of confident boldness. It was occurring, gathering house to house. It was appropriate for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in Jerusalem, for those who conspired against him to realize the power of God unto salvation, for them to see the convincing proofs of what God was doing. Just a month and a half since the Passover, that would interrupt the mundane in that city and turn it upside down. God is working in this very moment, and he's working today just the same, but different as we look at this. Those who thought they had killed him, now confronted with a validated resurrection and many witnesses of his appearance, and now the movement of his power through his apostles. Unbelievable. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was teaching in the upper room, preaching in the open air, gathering in the temple. At the starting scene of Acts chapter 3 unfolds boldness accompanied with a disruptive supernatural healing that would ramp up dissension and conversions simultaneously. Going to be covering several areas, looking at the daily activity that was going on at this particular time, the temple scene during this particular time, the miracle itself, and the response. Daily activity. The apostles and disciples would frequently utilize the temple as a place to preach and pray. You can see this in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Even as he moved from town to town, he would seek out those synagogues, those locations where he could preach to the Jews, where he could start or launch a ministry specifically, even though he was the apostle to the Gentile. Now, Peter and John were going to the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Why the temple? What is the significance of this place? Well, it was customary, and it was taught to revere this space. In this scene, we have Peter and John making their way to the temple through its outer gates at the ninth hour of the day. There were generally three times of prayer during the Jewish custom: the third hour, 9 a.m., the sixth hour, 12 p.m., and the ninth hour of prayer, which is 3 p.m. This long-standing practice we even see back in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10, where Daniel was praying three times a day. Activity surrounding the temple during these hours of prayer increased, kind of like a rush hour activity. Faithful Jews following long customs of prayers, those who were seekers of God, would come in crowds to pray, obedient, maybe legalistic in their approach, but this was their practice. It was busiest at the ninth hour. A number of years ago, Sonia and I went to a Ligonier conference held at a historical church in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian. This was a church that James Montgomery Boyce, for some of those who follow theologians, was a preacher for many years. It is a downtown church settled in a neighborhood near the city center of Philadelphia. By happenstance, we stayed at a downtown hotel that was fairly close to the event. And we could walk from our hotel through the city center of Philadelphia to the church. The foot traffic during the day in Philadelphia through this city center square was robust. There were beggars, there were people who were homeless, who were in that specific space. It's a four-block space. Somebody had the design for Philadelphia. I'm not sure it makes a lot of sense, but there's a four-block space directly in the old city center where you had to pass through. As a matter of fact, you couldn't drive through it. City Hall's there. A variety of other structures are there. It's immense, and it's important to those in Philadelphia. You drive to it, you got to go around it. It's kind of like a massive roundabout. Roads going there, and I told Sonia, I said, I don't know that we want to even drive around here because this is a little confusing. So, but we walked through it. There was a day-to-day mundaneness to the place. People were there, they were walking, they were coming along. And that is essentially, to some degree, maybe what was happening in this temple court. Day to day, a place to walk through, a place to come to, a place for this man to set up his shop, be carried to by others, to be placed there in that temple scene and to be ministered to financially. I suspect that this Gate Beautiful was a precise location in which he would go, primarily because of its known busyness. He would be going to a place where he could obtain the best amount of resources for what he had chosen to do. This Gate Beautiful is commonly referred to as the Nicanor Gate or the Corinthian Gate. There's some dispute over the exact gate. You can't go to those gates today. They've been destroyed. The gate is mentioned two times in the text, but nowhere else in Scripture. I believe that it probably is this Gate Beautiful or Nicanor or Corinthian Gate, as it's known, because of its immensity and because of the common view that this might be the case. Nicanor is based on the funder, the person who funded the gate. Corinthians is based on the style of the gate and the type of metals used. Josephus writes about this gate that it was massive and the largest one, taking up to 20 men to open and close it. It was huge. I don't even know how you hang something like that on a hinge. The temple was historically the spiritual hub for the Jews. It was an important structure in the city. It was also important to the early church as a place where those who revered obedience to God would congregate. It was a fruitful place to preach. Remember faithful Hannah praying for a child and then dedicating Samuel to the Lord at the temple. This is a historical movement. People coming to the temple annually for the festivals, coming and drawing near. Jesus actually being crucified during these festival periods of Passover that he might be able to have the most impact. In Mark chapter 12, as Jesus was going out to the temple, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones." This must have been quite a place. "What wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." This temple was massive and beautiful. Although Jesus spoke of the temple as his Father's house, its worship purpose can be missed by massive and beautiful appearance, by false teaching, legalism that plagued the Jews. The point of going to the temple was to bring one into proximity of the throne of God, to seek him, to pray for him, to pray to him, to offer sacrifices and to seek atonement, to revere his holiness, to be set aside for him, to remember him, to provide a reminder that God is holy and that sin is separated from the communion with him. This temple had a purpose. The purpose wasn't necessarily the focus. Just weeks before this incident, they crucified the one who is the atonement, and the veil in this temple was torn from top down. Although the temple was always pointed to sacrifice required for atonement, The context of the passage provides some information as to the activity associated with it. This was a common gate that this man came to. The lame man was brought to this gate on a daily basis to beg alms. If there was a more favorable gate, his companions would have brought him there. Those entering the temple would use this as an access point. One reason to focus on the Jerusalem and those temple worshipers was to expose them to the proper interpretation of Scripture. And we're going to see Peter work through this in the subsequent sermon. They're going to the Jews first and pleading with those in the temple to seek the new covenant Messiah who provided a once-for-all sacrifice. Remember in Luke chapter 2, we see Jesus was brought to Jerusalem and presented to the Lord in the temple. Later in Luke chapter 2, his parents made a trip to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Remember, he was left there. They found him in the temple, sitting in amidst the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Just by way of some review, God had directed construction of the temple. This region and practice at the temple site are historically profound. Those who opposed Jesus as the Messiah were there, and those who were seekers of the Messiah were there at the temple. We read in Matthew 12:12, "And Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned tables of money changers and seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" The Jewish followers and leaders were well aware of Old Testament teaching surrounding this historical geographic location. The apostolic healing of the lame beggar could not have occurred in a better spot. Just by way of some geographical education here, biblical history. In Genesis 22, God made a covenant with Abraham, indicating that his offspring would be like the number of sands on the seashore. After a considerable period of time, Sarah finally gave birth at an older age to the son Isaac, and he was the beginning of the fulfillment. Yet God would order Abraham to ascend to a place, Mount Moriah, and consider his son as a sacrifice. Abraham obeyed and brought the youth up the mountain, prepared it for a sacrifice in obedience to the Lord. The young child asked his father, "Father, where is the sacrifice coming from?" Because no animal was available. In the thicket was a substitute. God provided a scapegoat that day. What a blessing it was that day on Mount Moriah. That was the first altar on the mountain. What a miraculous event. Where no sacrifice existed, one was brought forward. There's a continuation of movement on this mountain. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, there was a plague that was presented for 3 days because of the sin of David, who had taken a census that he was not to take. The angel of the Lord stretched out his hand to Jerusalem to destroy it, The text says that the angel stretched out his toward the city to destroy it in the judgment of David's sin. David pleaded with the Lord to relent, to strike him, for the sheep have done nothing wrong. David was instructed to go to the threshing floor of Araunah and construct an altar that to the Lord. After purchasing the land and the supplies for the altar, an ox was there. David built the altar and he sacrificed the animal. And the Lord was moved by prayer, and the plague was held back from Israel. In 2 Chronicles 3, where Solomon built that temple, he built it right there at that same place on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, and the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, which is on Mount Moriah. So we have Abraham there at the mountain, and we have David there. We have Solomon building a temple on Mount Moriah. The temple Solomon built was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians. Sacrifices could continue as years passed on and on until the time of Zerubbabel. The temple was rebuilt, and ultimately Herod had added on to it. Upon Jesus' death on the cross, the veil at this temple would be torn from the top down. Ultimately, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed, and in 3 days he would build it again, speaking of his own body. So when the ninth hour came and Peter and John selected a location to pray and preach, it was a natural location, despite the fact that most of the people meandering around that day did not consider necessarily as Jesus as the Messiah. Despite that fact, the elders at the temple were there for some similar activities, but maybe not to meet Christ. We have seen daily activity and the importance of the temple as a location. Now let's move to the miracle itself. The miracle is somewhat when the mundane of the daily activities meets the unexpected. The lame beggar was coming to a common place, and by method of those who had carried him to a position to collect alms. How long would he be there? I don't know. How much would he normally collect through alms? I'm sure there were days that were better and days that weren't. Expecting to receive from the generosity of giving by those entering the temple gate, begging is pleading. It is asking for something that you don't have. Alms is to seek the kindness of others. There is a sense of desperation that goes with the disability. He was lame from his mother's womb, Scripture tells us. And at this point, according to Acts 4:22, he was more than 40 years old. This man was clearly unable to work, and it was his habit to seek their support. His illness was not recent, it was profound. The text reflects that when he saw Peter and John, his request focused on them. He expected from them a response, a monetary response. It's obviously clear that Peter and John knew the routine. This would be no ordinary response. For Peter, along with John, fixed their gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." You see the command noted, "Look at us." Peter replies, "I do not have silver and gold, but what I have I give to you." There's probably a note of initial disappointment. They don't have silver or gold. "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Notice in what name? The name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. This makes the link between the ministry of the risen Lord and his own miracles during that period of time. It's interesting that, remember, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on his cross. I'm sure it was remembered. It was hated by the Jews because they didn't want it to be reflected. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write this, the King of the Jews. But that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. What a blessing it is just to have that inscription, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Here we have Peter and John naming him in that same manner. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Jesus could heal because God commands life. Jesus could heal because he creates life. Here we have a continuation of this miraculous healing in the gospel accounts, continuing in the early church by the apostles, not associated with them as people, but under the authority and power of the Messiah. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk. The leaders who plotted against Jesus, the miracle worker, thought they had rid themselves of his acts, only to learn under his name and for his name's sake, the apostles continued the ministry. They had the audacity to do this in the temple. I suspect that that was scandalous. What a powerful thing. They hoped that everything would return to normal after Jesus' death, that his appearing was gone, that their insurrection was thwarted by the trade for Barabbas, that the preordained work of God continues faithfully. Some are looking for these miracles today as proofs of his claims, but the proofs are ever before us. If you are a believer today, your dead bones have come to life in Christ. You are a benefactor of his death on the cross. An atoning sacrifice has been brought in your place, in my place, to replace the judgment that we deserve. You are a benefactor of his resurrection. Without that miracle, we have no hope. His temple work has created in you a redeemed soul that is eternally his. You have benefited from the helper, the indwelling nature of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You are part of a predetermined redemptive plan of God. You and I benefit from his ascension, and we will be in his presence eternally with all those who are called according to his purpose. Without the ascension, that hope would be impossible. An outstretched hand has reached into your soul, and his provision for a scapegoat was provided by this Jesus, the Nazarene. The miraculous events of salvation continue to this day, and we have before us the testimony of his early work and his early signs. But in this day, those of us who are called according to his purposes for his glory are the works that he has created, and they're miraculous. Don't shortchange yourself as living a miracle, because for dead, dry bones to come to life is miraculous. For those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to come to life is phenomenal. If you're a believer in Christ today, you sit here understanding the work of Christ, receiving the work of Christ, and you are walking in newness of life. Your physical structure may be declining, and you may be in need of a future miracle. All of us are in some layer of decline. But the bottom line is that our Lord has defeated death. And the big miracle is that you are in the family of God. I think our women's ministry has been looking at John 17. What a phenomenal chapter of Scripture. Us as sinners, redeemed by the blood of Christ, walking in oneness with the Godhead. Some looking for a physical miracle of a temporal nature. all of Jesus' miracles, the apostles' miracles, all the life that was changed as a result of the miraculous events is over. Those people are no longer here. They're either in eternity or they're in eternity that is in hell. Many of the miraculous signs in the book of Acts actually didn't even occur to believers. They were signs and miraculous events that were occurring at a specific time. So we come to the response. What is the response here? With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The man was not only able to stand after over 40 years of being in a level of significant disability, but he was able to walk and to leap. This man, well known by all who passed by, he had this practice for years. There was no denying his identity. His body was crippled from birth. Our Lord's miraculous events are instantaneous. That's something that's also interesting about healing. Today, we pray for healing, and oftentimes, when the Lord grants us some relief, it's a systemic process. But in all of these instances, it's instantaneous. This healing wasn't progressive, like you go to the doctor and you receive some medication and you feel good 2 or 3 weeks later. This healing was instantaneous. This is a supernatural event that is far beyond what a huckster can provide. This is not a man-centered gospel healing. This is a Holy Spirit-driven movement to enforce and encourage people to receive the work of Christ on the cross as an atonement for their sins. In the garden, when the soldier came to arrest Jesus and Peter severed his ear of the soldier, Jesus healed it. It did not need a Band-Aid. He didn't have to go for stitches. It was an immediate event. When Jesus told the man that his son was healed, when he returned home, the hour and the moment of the proclamation of the healing, it was confirmed by the breaking of the fever at the exact moment in time. These healings are unbelievable. If you're walking through that city center in Philadelphia and you notice that someone is disabled, completely disabled, and you've come to learn about them, and if they were completely healed, walking and leaping and praising God, wow, that is the power of God. When Jesus told the man that his son was healed and he returned, and they in Scripture records the time and says, this was the time that he said, your faith has made him well. And he was well. As the man hung on the cross and defended and believed on Christ, Jesus did not release him from the punishment that was confirmed. But that day there was a miraculous event. You will be with me in paradise. When we come to know the Lord, when we see him, there's a miraculous event of a healing. And it produces within us wonder and amazement as we meander through this life, maybe not completely whole physically, but now we stand, we walk, and we leap, and we praise. This is a worship adjustment. The man had moved from worshiping alms, maybe seeking, changing his whole life. He now sees the whole of it, and he is praising the Lord. They devoted themselves to one another. Michael's preached on that. Colossians chapter 4 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us all, for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way it ought to speak. I think we're preparing our minds, even through an equipping section, is to conduct ourselves in a manner of wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunities that the Lord gives us, that we pray that our speech would always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to such a person. We see that Peter and John responded in that way in this section, and we'll see them making the most of this temple opportunity, seeking prayer, seeking fellowship with others, seeking to do the will of God in their time, using God's power in his name, not theirs. We also see this section of Scripture, the praise and anticipation, even pointing to us towards a millennial kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 35, where Isaiah speaks of the millennial kingdom as moving forward, we have this in common with both our counterparts in the early church and our present age, is that we're looking forward to a future time. In Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah indicates in looking at this millennial kingdom, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. What a wonderful picture of the future state. You may not be where you want to be physically today, but faith and trust in Christ not only reforms your life spiritually and gives you newness of life now, not only is there an indwelling spirit and a new purpose in living, but there is a future hope. This isn't all what it is. You're not living your best life now. I want to speak to those who are with significant illness today. Don't get sucked into faith healers. Come to your church and we'll pray for you. This miraculous event was never meant to be a faith promise to believers during their life. For some of you, your physical predicaments seem to have no end. But they provide for you a purpose in life. They provide to you opportunity to serve, to love. Many seek faith healers for the answers to life. Seek Christ, the Nazarene. The Lord may have other plans. As Ronaldo read, your illness may have an opportunity to reach out and minister to another. I may have mentioned this before, but when I was a kid growing up in a church, our pastor lost his adult son to a brain tumor. His name was Dan. He was a wonderful man, soft-spoken believer in Christ. Never had the opportunity to be married. It was tough to watch his decline. A number of years later, a 6-year-old boy died from a common illness that could have been prevented. What a wonderful thing it is to see this pastor minister to the hurting. We sang today a song that John Newton wrote. John Newton was somebody who was a product of debauchery. He was a sinner of sinners and miraculously brought to faith in Christ. His prayer is as much for a physical benefit, but that was not for a physical benefit, but that he might grow in faith and love and every grace. Do you pray for that? Do you consider that? Are you looking for a physical healing? Eternal life is this, that they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Newton asked not for wealth, health, success, or comfort, but growth in Christ. I'll close before I pray with a reading of those words in that song. I ask the Lord that I may grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favorite hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. What a blessing it is to have conviction of heart. That's a blessing, to have your sins wash over you, so that you may know what to confess and to pursue Christ instead. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for the lame beggar, for your purposes in him, for your work through John and Peter in this temple region. We thank you, Lord, for all the things that pointed to your atonement throughout all of history, that we might read these things in the Old Testament and as it carries forward into the New Testament, that we might see these things clearly, that we might see ourselves more clearly than we've ever seen before. We thank you for the body of Christ, for the fellowship that we have in Christ, for the work that you've done through us, for even the ailments that you've placed in us. Lord, you are sovereign over all these things. Help us to be faithful as we walk in this earth. Lord, I pray that you would be with those who are hurting today, that you would help us as believers to comfort them and to care for them and to walk alongside them, to be your hands and feet, to be vessels for you. Lord, I pray for the unsaved today, those who are seeking this life, their best life now. I pray that they might reject this and seek you instead, that we might be prepared in every circumstance to share the gospel. Lord, I pray for the subsequent preaching of your word here at this church as we move towards next Sunday and look at this particular event through the lens of a preaching ministry that you so ordained. Lord, I pray that it would bring others to a truth in Christ, that it would show them their need. Lord, I pray that the effectual nature of the gospel might be faithfully pursued in this church and by its members. Lord, give us boldness as we walk. Help us to speak boldly about you, for we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of Christ unto salvation. In your name I pray, amen. From Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.